Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 119 and be sure to take your outline out so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 119 verse 65 is where we're at now, almost the halfway point. And what a very instructive message for us today, certainly tied in with our study that the adults are having with our young people downstairs in Sunday school on times of affliction. In the bulletin I gave several weeks ago, the title of the goodness of God, you'll notice in my outline I have modified it a bit, God's goodness in affliction. And many people would view that as a oxymoron, but Scripture doesn't. Scripture doesn't. And we will see that clearly as we work our way through, that God's goodness is displayed in the midst of our affliction, and there's a reason and a purpose for it. Psalm 119, verse 65 through 72, follow along as I read. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than a thousand coins of gold and silver. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you for your help, to help us to be attentive this morning to your passage. We all struggle. We all experience suffering and affliction. You have given us your word to guide us, to govern our affections and our feelings and our emotions, our thoughts, our responses. Lord, help us to learn from the psalmist how to respond and how to interact and work with the word in the midst of our suffering and our affliction. But Father, we pray that you would press the truth in a very clear and vivid way. Often when we are not suffering, we don't pay attention to messages like this, when this is the perfect time to learn it, so we have it ready when those trials come, so we can honor you and glorify you, and that it would be for our good if we learn through the suffering rather than resist it. So, Father, your will be done. Your word go forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, what do we say to those who suffer? For that matter, how do we respond to suffering? Suffering comes in many forms in this world. Natural disasters, accidents, disease, sickness and illness, an intentional sinful act by a human, afflictions, whether short, long, or lifelong in duration, or hurting while watching those we love suffer. Sinclair Ferguson, in one of his books, recounted a story of a response of a Christian. In the summer of 1851, the lifeless body of an English missionary, Alan Gardiner, was found by a search party hidden in a boat in which he had taken refuge during his last days. He and his companions have been shipwrecked on the Tierra del Fuego by Argentina. Eventually, their remaining provisions ran out. Death came slowly but inevitably to each of them. Far from home and loved ones, he died alone, isolated, weakened, and physically broken. Hardly what we might think of at the end of a victorious Christian life. His personal journal was found beside his body. In his weakness, he managed to pen one final entry in feeble handwriting, the words, "I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God." How in the world can a man like that, who suffered in the way he did, make such a claim? As a Christian, he took advantage of all the resources that God had given to him to give him joy and the sense and the feeling of his goodness even to his last minutes on earth. Are we overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God in the midst of our suffering? The theme of this ninth stanza is knowing and seeing the goodness of God in our suffering. First thing we're going to see in point number one is the prayer for discernment. Look at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. The word well is the word good, the same Hebrew word that's used throughout this psalm, this section, these eight verses, this stanza. In fact, the word good is mentioned six times in the noun, verb, and adjective form. So the theme is the goodness of God, and even in the context, in the midst of suffering and affliction. But let's not forget how the psalmist viewed himself, not with pity, but as your servant. He saw you have dealt well with your servant, or the word, you have dealt good with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Here the psalmist realized his submission and place before its creator and its redeemer, a servant. Here he reflects on his path and concludes that God was good to him, that God had dealt with him in a very good way for his good, ultimate good. It doesn't mean it was painless. It doesn't mean it wasn't without bumps and bruises. It doesn't mean it's not without some struggles, pain, and sorrow. But at the end, he said it was good. It produced good. And interesting in that last phrase, your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And when we often think of according to your word, we often think of the commandments and the proposition. But what I believe he is saying at this statement here, and sometimes we'll omit it if we zip through it, he said, you have dealt good with me as your servant according to your promises. That is the key that we need to see. So we can see, and we're going to see throughout here, that he had looked at the word, trusted in his word, and believed in his word. He hoped in his word. He took comfort in his word, which is the promises. Because what else do we have when we're hurting? What else do we have when we're suffering? Doesn't matter. I gave you a list, and you could add to that list I gave. But we must not respond in a way like the world does. Bitterness, anger, stoic, no purpose, no meaning. We know that everything God does is good. Here, according to his word, God is faithful and was faithful to his promises that he looked back. That's the whole picture here. You have dealt well, which implied he's looking back and reflecting how God had dealt with him. his conclusion? Good. The good and righteous dealings with the psalmist were according to the promises of God as revealed in the Word of God. Because of this observation, because of verse 65, he prayed in the next verse, in verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Here he has to be taught something we all need to do when we come to the Word and when we open the Bible for our devotions or our reading or our study of its Word. We must always ask God to teach us, to teach his Word, his intended meaning, so we can live according to his intended meaning. He said, teach me specifically judgment and knowledge. The word knowledge is the idea of having perception, skill, discernment, and wisdom. If it was translated, all those words, this Hebrew word was translated, it wasn't simply data information. It was knowledge that I can learn to discern things that differ. So in essence, he would say, Lord, help me to see the good in the midst of my suffering. Help me to see the distinction here and not just assume affliction is all bad. No, God has a purpose when it comes to his people. The word judgment means the idea of a judge rendering a verdict or a decision. Here he's asking, the psalmist is asking to grant him, teach him how to come to a decision and a verdict to life situation, to things that happened in one's life. Here the psalmist wanted spiritual discernment to understand the suffering he was going through. We do not know the details. We know a little bit here. We know if we take all of Psalm 119, which I believe is the same psalmist, and there's multiple different things that he's suffering here. I believe it's the sinful intentions of people. Others could be other things. But here he wants spiritual discernment so he can understand. In other words, the ability to distinguish and decide. We need to be able to discern between beloved, between true and false, right and wrong, necessary and unnecessary, beneficial and unbeneficial. Why do we need to pursue spiritual discernment? Why would the psalmist ask for spiritual discernment? Because without it, beloved, we are easily deceived, easily distracted, easily misled. How do we know? If we trust on our innate knowledge, our innate wisdom, and not referred to the wisdom that flows from God, we're going to miss it. We're going to drift. We're going to fall away and draw and err. So when it comes to seeking for wisdom and discernment, how should we pursue it? There's three steps. Number one, you should always pray for wisdom. Prayer. That's what he's doing here. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Teach me, give me discernment, and then help me to decide to act accordingly. Here we need to pray, because in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Second thing you do is to search the scripture and seek the mind of God, to understand the will of God, to know the path you should be taking and the path you should avoid. That is developing spiritual discernment. And thirdly, if we're going to get wisdom, if God is going to give it to us, we know that the source of wisdom comes from God, that we must avoid sin that hinders us from gaining wisdom. We have not because we have not, because we don't pray, or we pray according to things that to consume upon our own sinful, lustful desires. Or we look at Isaiah. God doesn't listen because we have allowed sin to separate us from him. So if you want to pursue spiritual discernment in the midst of your struggles, pray. Seek it often through his word to rightly understand it and avoid sin that hinders you from gaining that wisdom. And so we see that. And in the end of verse 66, it said, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandment. I have confidence in them. I trust them. Bring you to point number two. We see the largest section of this stanza in verse 67 through 71 here. God overrules evil for good. We could have been here on a mini series with this theme if we just went through the Bible. How God had taken, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let's look at it in here. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statute. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart was at fatted grief, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statute. Powerful lessons right here. First one in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The word afflicted means he would, some circumstance, some situation had humbled him, troubled him, or oppressed him. That is the word afflicted here. In the Hebrew word, the psalmist is admitting to something that we rarely are willing to confess, is that we often go astray from God and his ways. Here the psalmist admits, before my crisis, before my situation, I was wandering away. And so you can see clearly, God used that affliction to bring him back if he was listening, learning, responding rightly. That's why he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Here he sees the connection between suffering and his return to God and his obedience to his word. Beloved, we need spiritual discernment to understand that we stray by nature. It is a natural thing for us to do. If we don't stay connected and anchored to the word of God, we're going to drift and wander. None of us inherently, innately will, by default, stay with God. We have to intentionally work hard at it. Why do we wander? Our head wandered because of foolish thinking. Our will wandered because of its stubbornness to the will of God. Our emotions wandered because of its corrupt desire, wanting the wrong things. Little by little, we can drip away and not even notice. Yeah, you might still be coming to church, but you're not listening to the message. You might be reading the word, but you're not paying attention to what the word is saying. The word is having no impact on you. All you're doing is running some words through your mind. Off you go, doing your thing. When you pray, you might be saying prayers, but you're not praying. You might be going down your checklist and articulating prayers, but you're not praying and asking and begging that God would do a work in and through you and for others and his glory and his kingdom. God sends suffering and affliction to correct those things. God uses suffering to cause it to turn from foolishness to wisdom, from stubbornness to submission, from vanity to humility, and from disobedience to obedience. Clearly we see, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was wandering. You intervene by bringing trials and tribulations, woke me up. And then he said, but now I take heed to your word. So we see here that God's ultimate purpose is our sanctification, beloved. What is that? The renewal of our nature into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is what God is. He's not interested in your physical comfort, your fleshly happiness. He's interested in your character and your sanctification into the likeness of his Son. He wants us to live a life for the glory of God and not for self-gratification and comfort. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 and 7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God's afflictions are an expression also of his love for us. How in the world can that be love? Because he's keeping it, instead of allowing it to continue and to wander away, he brings affliction to bring us back. We see this clearly articulated in the Word of God in Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons. He doesn't deal this way with the unregenerate to the lost. He does this for his own. Even in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." There's a purpose. Let's not forget what the psalmist said in the opening of this. Before I was afflicted, I wandered. But then he came to the conclusion at the end, "But now I obey your word." He didn't say, "I went back to reading your word." He went much farther than that. To obey it, to heed it, to respond accordingly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Here is a good verse I've never seen tucked away. Listen to this. "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God," listen to this, "for our good always." Boy, I missed that little phrase in the past. I understand, let's observe it. Fear the Lord. Why? Well, he's God, good reason. Creator, good reason. Redeemer, good reason. But for our good always. That's why John can say in the epistle, "Your word is not burdensome to me, because it's for my good." Oh, that we would see and know and understand that. As we continue to move, look at verse 68. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statute." This is in the context of suffering and affliction. This did not win. He got a raise and a payday and a bonus at Christmas. A good clean bill of health. None of that. This is in the context. While he looked at the past, "You dealt well with me. At the moment, you're good and do good." Speak to the goodness of God. If we think anything otherwise, we're contrary to God's will of how to think during trial. I didn't say it was easy. It's never easy. Could we naturally kind of go the wrong way in our heart, mind, will, and affection? Here it speaks first and foremost that God is good. What does that mean? It means that God in his nature is essentially good. Excuse me. Morally good. It means he is goodness itself. He, the standard for what's good. He's not good because he lives up to a standard. That means there's a standard higher than he is. No, he is the standard. He is good. No different than when John said, "God is love." Isaiah, "God is holy." He is good. He is essentially good, inherently good. Second, he is immutably and infinitely good. That second part, "You are good and do good." One speaks of his character, the other speaks of his action. Malachi 3 verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. He is immutable, he is forever the same. I picked up a little new phrase. It goes like this, what he was, he is, and what he is, he will be. In other words, nothing changes. What he was, what he is, and what he will be, all the same. Never changed, infinitely perfect. In all that he is and all that he does. God's nature and character does not change. There are no power or forces outside of God that can cause him to change. And in our context, to cease to be good. He never ceased to be good. And when he is infinitely good at that. Everything God does is good. God said this of his creation, Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. His goodness is seen in his day-to-day providence, Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his work. The redemption of his people in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appears, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In our present standard, God's goodness takes center stage as the psalmist seeks to view his suffering in the light of it. So when he says this, you are good and do good, he asks for another prayer request. Teach me your statute a second time. Beloved, we need to be asking God to teach us. Not expect him to explain what he is doing. Teach me. Help me to understand. That's why he prayed at the front end. Give me judgment, knowledge, discernment, and decisiveness that is correct. He asked the Lord to teach him. Here to pray this is to ask God to help us to rightly understand his word. That's what he's asking. Teach me your statute. Teach me to know. Teach me to understand. Now we get a little window into a little bit of his affliction. Verse 69 and 70, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precept with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Here we have the intentional sinful act by a person as the cause of the psalmist's suffering. That's hard. We all know if something that impersonal, like, you know, it's on a windy day and a tree branch falls and lands on you and you ended up having to go get them stitches or getting put in a cab because something broke. That's a little, but when somebody intentionally targets you to hurt you, that's hard to take. Always hard to take. But nevertheless, that's what we have here. We have the intentional sinful act. The wicked, we see here, the only thing we get is the wicked smear the psalmist with lies and love to subdue and oppress him. But notice what he said about the heart of the wicked, or the proud in this case. The heart is as fat as grease. The idea here is that the heart is surrounded by a thick layer of fat, which give the idea or signify that they are dull and insensible to the word of God, while the psalmist delights in the law of God. Here we see something very important. Please take notice. While the wicked is playing sport with him, which is what the wicked do, we know that from Proverbs. Proverbs 10:23, to do evil is like a sport to a fool. Or how about this one? Proverbs 4:16. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. or hurt. A lot of times people, why did you do it? I don't know. You'd want it, felt like doing it. Now sometimes they even say, well, because I can, or I was bored. That Proverbs 4:16. A fool have no compunction messing with people. That's what we have here. So we have here, while the wicked is bent on making him miserable, creating suffering and affliction, notice what the psalmist is doing. Read it again. The proud had forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Next verse. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. When people are hurting us, that usually preoccupies our thinking. Why and how come? And sometimes you might even plan revenge. Get even. Or the common thing today is getting ahead. You're not supposed to do any of that. Vengeance is the Lord. Leave it alone, he said, Romans 12. But so often we get so worked up into our mind and play and replay and play and replay in our heads. In the meantime, our hearts are being affected with bitterness, fear, anxiety, stress. That's not what the psalmist is doing here. Here's the role of the Word of God. While he is planning my hurt, I will turn my attention away from him to your Word. That's what it said. But I will not only just read it, but keep it. Live it. Obey it. Most of us are not keen on Bible study with the goal of obedience in the midst of suffering. But that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. And he takes it one step farther. While the proud heart is dull and insensitive to the Word of God, I, on the other hand, will delight in it. To delight in God's Word does not come natural. If you really want to understand how that process works, and it's time-consuming, Proverbs chapter 2, front end of it. I already preach it. You can listen to it all over, or you can do your own study. But it's very clear. When you work diligently, hard, then you'll understand. Then when it's sweet to the soul, it will protect you and guide you. That is all out of Proverbs chapter 2. Here the psalmist did nothing more than acting upon that. Here the psalmist is determined to turn his attention to the Word of God, to obey it and to delight in it. This is a big lesson here. Too often we get caught up on them instead of me and my response to get into the Word, to go through it rightly. But to condition our heart in the midst of intentional hurt, to delight in His law. And some of you are giving me that look like, how is that possible? Because when you go to Him and He keeps His promises, you too will say what the front end of this stanza said, you dealt good with me. I come to no other conclusion but you are good and do good. So this is how it fleshes out as the psalmist is learning these great truths. This is the role of the Word of God, but this is the role of the psalmist to it. Teach me, obey it, love it, to delight in it. Then it comes with the most, probably the most shock and awe verse of all of Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I haven't heard very many Christians say that in my 40 years of ministry. Oh, it's been good that I've gone through this so I can learn. But that's what the psalmist, he is saying. I have a note here to read it again, so I will. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statute. Did you hear what the psalmist said? Yeah, move on, Patrick. No, I'm going to camp here. Because we need to learn this. It is good, he said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to suffer. We have thought like the world, thinking that all suffering is evil. Well, it's no fun. But we know, because we have the Word of God, God uses pain for our good and His glory. That's why no matter what we go through, we know there is a purpose. That's why we would say with the psalmist, teach me, teach me. Give me wisdom, give me spiritual discernment. Help me to see the good in my suffering. And if not, I will trust you. If not by faith, I will obey anyway. Stephen Yule said that good is not determined by the interest of the body, but by the welfare of the soul. The improvement of heavenly grace is far more important than the enjoyment of any earthly or physical comfort. Good is not determined by our temporary happiness, but by eternal blessedness. Whatever draws it nearer to God is good. Whatever draws it away from God is evil. Good is not determined by our personal contentment, but by the glory of God. Good is not determined by feeling, but by faith. This is where most people go wrong. We have a tendency to define good according to what we want instead of according to what we need. According to what makes us happy instead of what makes us holy. According to the interest of the flesh rather than the welfare of the soul. And according to the enjoyment of earthly comfort rather than the improvement of heavenly graces. Beloved, good is determined by God's perspective, not ours. And the only way you're going to get God's perspective is get in His book. And let it teach you. Don't walk away until you've learned it. Too often we read it, but we don't learn from it. That's what we need to see. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for, now notice, and this is not hyperbole. This is reality, truth compared with the truth. He said this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. He said in verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. We already learned throughout the psalm, not simply to learn, to know, but to obey, to delight in, to believe in, to take comfort in. R.D. Sproul said it this way, quote, affliction is seen by the psalmist not as a calamity, nor as an occasion for bitterness, but as a kind of discipline through which he can learn obedience. He would refer, making a comment regarding that verse. Beloved, when we suffer, we need to give ourselves more to learning and obeying than to complaining and doubting. May God help us to cry out for wisdom and discernment in the midst of our struggles. He already admitted part of his struggle was he'd wandered away. Though he may be reaping what he's sown, and God is chasing them and bringing them back. But we also know there was sinful, intentional sinful act of a person involved in verse 69 and 70. Ewell went on to say, quote, "We are confident that God is not a passive bystander when it comes to our trials. On the contrary, he is over them, through them, and in them, accomplishing his good purpose for us." End quote. Brings it to point number 3, verse 72. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Here we have a value system place. Here we have a comparison. I love it because I loved it when I taught it in Proverbs. Better than. For my third point, I have to tread your God's word above wealth. If there's ever a default mechanism in the human heart, it's covetousness, wanting more wealth. God is telling us what is the best. What is more important for the soul? He said, "The law of your mouth is better to me." The word "better" is also the Hebrew word "good." So the law of your mouth is good to me. Here in its final conclusion in this sentence is the God-breathed word is infinitely more valuable than massive wealth. Think about that statement. You can have all the money in the world or that. What would you pick? Psalms 119, 127. "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." Psalms 119, 162. "I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure." Psalm 19, verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, yet than fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Proverbs 3, 14 and 15. "For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may be desire cannot compare to her." Proverbs 8, 11. "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." Proverbs 8, 19, "My fruit is better than gold, yet than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." Proverbs 16, 16, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." And yet, how often do we take the same amount of initiative, energy, intensity to study, know, and understand this book as we do to get our next paycheck, let alone excess? We're not talking wealth is wrong, but let's keep it in priority, in perspective. So I did a little study here. The idea of thousands of coins of gold and silver, the whole idea is not the literal number, but it means a large amount of money or wealth. But for example, if we would take the word thousand, plural, and turn them into 2,000 one-ounce gold coins. Today's gold, I checked it this morning, $2,648 an ounce. Times 2,000 coins would bring you approximately $5.3 million. Now lay a Bible on the scale. Lay the 2,000 gold coins on this scale. What's going to happen to the scale? God said, boom! Better than. Than all of that. But our decision making and what we do with our time betrays that principle And yet the psalmist has come to the conclusion that in the midst of my suffering, I realize your word is better than money. Money can't help you when you're hurting. Knowing him does. Understanding how he'd work for his glory and our good does. So I would ask the question, do we think like the psalmist? Do we put more effort in seeking to understand his word than wealth? The psalmist conclude, being given discernment in the midst of his suffering was more valuable than wealth. We just read the scripture reading this morning about money's not going to help the day you die. It's not going to keep you from death. And it's certainly not going to change if you're not prepared at death. You're going to, if you die in your sins, you're going to the place of eternal torment. If you're prepared and have your faith in the perfect, sufficient work of Jesus Christ, you will go to eternal bliss. And there's no only one place you're going to find that. That is in this book. This is not somebody's feverish thought from a brain of a deluded person. This is truth and spiritual reality. And sometimes suffering helped it shake us back to the truth and to be grounded here. Money and wealth cannot help you in a time of need, but fellowship and obedience to God are priceless. So what's the application of our passage? Number one, God is good in everything, especially in our suffering. Don't ever think different. You think different at that point, you go downhill from that point. Stay the course. Trust. Have confidence in him. Know that he's good. He is good. He does good. Always has. Infinitely so. And he cannot not do good. Point number two. We must always draw near to the word of God in our suffering, comma, and not be distracted by anything. So the person's hurting you, don't get distracted. So it hurts, do the best you can to keep your focus on him through his word. This is how he speaks. There is no way he can comfort you better than right here. He promised that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that you would be comforted, that the comfort that God gives, God comforts through his word, through his Holy Spirit that lived within. That's why he's called the comforter, the helper, to strengthen. Look to him, lean on him. But we must draw near, not away from, in a time of suffering, pain, struggle. But don't get distracted. That's the key that we saw here. While they were doing this, I turned and obeyed and delighted in this. Not easy. You got to wake up and discipline your mind to go there all the time. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. If anything, if you go there, you pray for them. But come right back. Number three. It's a little principle that I use, and I think it's important for you to learn it today. To read his word is to understand it. To understand his word is to obey it. Don't just read his word. Read to be taught and to understand. How to live, how to glorify him, and then obey what you learn. But don't just read it. Reading does not help. We must apply. Okay? And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word know means that you experientially know, that you experientially understand it. That is what will set you free. Truth sets one free. Amen. Praise God for his indescribable gift in his son and the giving of his word to guide us in this life. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your patience with us. Such an instructive, helpful psalm. Oh my goodness. Help us to remember these truths for our good. To know that you are immutably good and do good. Help us to love you with all our hearts. Just in this stanza alone, we learn that in the midst of his suffering, he believed in your word, in your promises. He took comfort in them. He took delight in them. Help us to do those things as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.